Father, we're grateful for the privileges that the identity with Jesus Christ brings us into. In fact, we're overwhelmed by them, that we could have eternal life, that we could have the kind of life that Jesus Christ is, that we could be categorically identified with you and your purposes in the world, that our end is assured simply on the basis of our identity with Christ, and that all the privileges of the fullness of the Lord are ours. We're extremely grateful for this. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together as an assembly to your word and to the mind of Christ. We pray that each believer will be edified and built up in the inner man for having met this hour. We thank you too, our Father, for the joy of, and the privilege and responsibility of stewardship, and the joy that it gives us knowing that we can give and have identity with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help each believer to see this realistically and scripturally. Help each person that's here, that's a visitor today, not to feel responsible to the support of this fellowship, but to feel relaxed at this time in this service. And we pray that each one that is here will seek to know what true New Testament stewardship is. We pray, too, that you'll multiply these gifts to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we ask these things in his name, in thanksgiving. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. And we are breaking into the middle of a context in which our Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the teacher of the Jews of his day, a man named Nicodemus. If you're a visitor, we are in a continuum in study in the Gospel of John. And last Sunday, we introduced this section on the new birth, on what it means to be born again in John chapter 3. Now, by the way, this term born again has become bandied about. It has now become a political term, expression. One of our fellowship told me last week that on the government applications for jobs, there is a place where you have to fill in the date of your birth, and then the next statement says date of your rebirth, born again, what date. In a recent poll, I think it was a Gallup poll, 49% of those interviewed said that they had been born again. And the question was phrased in such a way that it appeared like they knew something of the term. Now, I hope that that's true. If it's true, it may indicate that evangelicals are doing a good job of propagating the new birth. It may also be, and if it's true, there's another thing that's also true. We're not doing a good job of propagating growth truth, because everybody that says they're born again certainly isn't involved in growth truth. Well, it's questionable whether people really understand the term, and it's important that we do, and it's our responsibility to make certain that we do. Jesus is in a conversation with a man who should have known what it meant to be regenerated, but he did not know. And because of the nature of this man, he becomes an illustration for all time that man at his best without regeneration is lost. Because Nicodemus was a meticulous, moralist, religionist, follower of the Pharisaic concept of Old Testament law, and this man needed to be born again. But he didn't understand specifically what our Lord was talking about. So when our Lord got down to about verse 12, he said, If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? If Nicodemus were unable or was unable to comprehend matters illustrated by human experience, how could he grasp something that had no earthly analogy? This is what our Lord is asking. Now, our Lord is the sole link between God or divine viewpoint and the earth. And so in verse 13, our Lord reaffirms his authority in these matters. And no man hath ascended up to heaven so that he could bring heaven down, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And the Textus Receptus adds, which is in heaven. In other words, Jesus himself knows the things of both spheres. He knows the heavenly things of God because he came from God, and he knows the earthly things because he has identified with the earthly things as a man. So he is the sole arbiter, and Nicodemus should listen to him, see? So he's reaffirming his personal authority in verse 13. Now in verse 14, our Lord is going to approach the problem from a standpoint of the Jewish scriptures, which Nicodemus knew, well knew. And he selects the story of the brazen serpent, which of course is directly analogous to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we left off last week. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, there's several things I want to point out in that analogy. Verse 14, of course, is an analogy. We have as, and then over here we have so. And so we have an analogy. Now the analogy on the one hand is with the brazen serpent experience of Israel in the wilderness. So that both of these are going to be related. Here we have on the one, what happened to those pins? Here we have the brazen serpent. And here we have the cross work of Christ. Now, both have certain elements that are analogous. Maybe I should help our younger people, perhaps, who do not know the story of the brazen serpent. Israel was being delivered by God from the bondage of Egypt, which was a real historical fact, but which is typical of the believer being delivered from the bondage of sin. And when God took Israel out of Egypt in a miraculous way, he had to bring them through a wilderness experience. And they began to complain and murmur in the wilderness. And they murmured against Moses, and they murmured against God. Well, finally God had his stomach full of it, and he sent serpents in their midst. And many were stricken with these serpents. And then he gave Moses a solution to the problem. He said, make a brazen serpent out of brass, put it on a pole and lift it up, and make this pronouncement to the people, that if they would look to the brazen serpent, that they would be healed. If they didn't look, they would die. Now Jesus takes this Old Testament story that Nicodemus well knew, and he makes it analogous to his personal death on the cross. Okay? Now, in both of these, we have, first of all, death threatening or threatens as punishment for sin. Okay? Secondly, we have God in grace providing a remedy. by the way, this death that is a threat was also a pronouncement of God. In other words, God pronounced this. Now, I think it's very important that a believer, it's very important that everybody come to realize this, but particularly a believer, and that is that God reserves for himself the right to define what sin is. If it were up to us to define sin, there never would be a definition. We would gloss it over, just like we have in the 20th century glossed over sin and rebellion and hostility toward God. We'll call it a mistake. We'll call it a psychological blunder. We'll call it an error. But God calls it sin. It's the concept of being negative toward him. And he pronounced the penalty for that. Now, he also pronounces the cure, the remedy, you see. And in both the brazen serpent incident and in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have God in grace providing the remedy for what he calls sin. Now, in both cases, the remedy involved the human responsibility to believe. If in the wilderness experience of Israel during the time of the serpent condemnation, if the Israelite did not believe what God said about the brazen serpent and he were bitten, he would die. And the same thing is true in the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and this is what our Lord is qualifying. He is saying, in effect, to Nicodemus, that the means of effecting eternal life for the human race, which the new birth is all about, will be accomplished, or will be a direct result of faith rest in his cross, in his work on the cross. Okay? So don't miss this statement in context. Now, within this statement, there is a little verb. It seems to me I pointed it out last week, but I can't remember. Somewhere along the way I've pointed this verb out. It's difficult to see in the English text. It's the verb must. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He didn't say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. He says the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now that is probably the most important verb in the whole sentence. And the idea is, let me get this down, the Son of Man must be, and we'll just put a cross over here to help me. Now, this verb is the verb die, or die. This is the way you would see it in a Greek text. It's an impersonal verb, and you'll always see it in that form, D-E-I. And if you go to look it up in a lexicon, you will find it in that form, D-E-I. Okay? Now, D-E-I means a necessity by the nature of things. I've tried to illustrate this by mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4 by the nature of 2 + 2. 2 + 2 will always equal 4. 2 + 2 doesn't equal 6. We have characterized a dozen eggs by 12. A dozen eggs will not be 11 until the manipulators in Washington start working that thing over. The nature of the woman is such. The nature of the woman, the essence of a woman is such that she finds her liberation in life by identifying with the right man. Because it is decreed by God that the woman will look to the man for this in the fall. This was decreed. The nature of a man is such that he can be destroyed by his right woman. His image of himself can be destroyed. It's a must. It's a necessity by the nature of things. If she does not respond to him like he needs to be responded to as a man, she can destroy him. Well, that's this little concept of day. And it will generally be translated must. Now that raises the real issue of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is categorically necessary by the nature of things, our Lord is saying, for him to die, and his death, and belief in his death, of course, will be the effector or the thing that brings about the new birth. Now, I'd like to diagram this necessity, okay? The necessity is characterized in the New Testament by the doctrine of reconciliation. And you will find that doctrine expressed in a number of places, but the best place, or the most succinct place that it's characterized, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 18 through 21. It happens to be our study for Tuesday night, so you have somewhat of a preview of Tuesday night's study. The necessity is that man needed to be reconciled. Now, the best illustration that I have seen, and the one that I'm going to share with you, I think we should give credit to Bob Thiem's book called Eternal Life. And he has this diagram in the middle of that book. We don't have that book in our rack. We used to have it there, but we don't have it now. We should have it. But he diagrams this way. On the one side, he puts man. And he has a better view of man than this. I mean, a better diagram of man. And on the other side, he has God. And he draws a throne or something to illustrate God. Now, in between, there is a barrier. Okay? And what is the barrier between man and God? Number one, the barrier is the problem of sin and its penalty. God said when he created Adam, the wages of sin is death. And he definitely meant spiritual death, and spiritual death would eventually end in physical death. And he said to Adam, the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying, thou shalt die. It's a kind of a radical statement in Hebrew. Now, that happened to Adam. He died. He died spiritually. And eventually, he would die physically. And that's a consequence of sin. And that's a consequence that we still see every day around us. If you read the obituary columns, and if you have anybody in your family that's approaching certain age or have certain disease, they're going to die. And in the meantime, if they have physical life, they are dead spiritually. And that is a barrier between man and God. Okay? The second barrier between man and God is the problem of human birth. We could list the third one here, by saying the problem of identity with Adam, because these two sort of go together. In other words, in the propagation of the human race, we are all identified with Adam. And our Lord, when he spoke to Nicodemus, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, unless he experiences regeneration." And regeneration is simply the impartation of eternal life, the impartation of eternal life by God to man through the work of Christ.
So his human birth is in conflict with God, and the reason that it is because he's identified with Adam in his human birth. And the idea here simply is that were we Adam, we would have done the same thing Adam did. Adam's choice was Eve outside the garden in sin, or God in the garden. God didn't have a chance. He took Eve. And he took Eve knowingly. He was not deceived like Eve was. Okay? And we would have done the same thing. He is representative of what we are. Okay? The third barrier is the righteousness of man. The righteousness of man. Now, man has, man has a relative righteousness. By no stretch of the imagination is everybody in this congregation, well, let's see, how can I say this? Not all of you are as good as the person, oh no, I won't sit there. Not all of you are as bad as the person sitting next to you. There is a relative human righteousness, you know. Outside, away from Christ now, disregarding Christ, who is really the light, and he really casts the light on this thing to show us what this is all about. But outside of him, you know, I mean, we all have these little, you know, the people across the street, they're okay, but they don't have any kids, and so when a kid runs on their lawn, they really fuss at them, and, you know, they're okay, but, and then that guy's okay, but he gets drunk, you know, and he still beats his wife, or he beats his wife, or she's okay, but she gobs us. We all have this, you know, concept of a relative righteousness. And you would be surprised how deeply ingrained that is in all of us. Well, the issue with God is that you at your best, if you were like Nicodemus, your righteousness isn't good enough for him. And this Nicodemus, he was something else. He was the teacher of Israel. And he was living meticulously under the scruples of the Old Testament law. He was not, part of the local jet set, East Coast cocaine high swinging group. Man has a problem with his righteousness because it is always relative. It's relative to the society in which he lives. And man at his best will not produce a righteousness that God can accept. Or he cannot produce enough righteousness to be accepted of God. Maybe that's more accurate. The fifth thing is the character of God. The very essence of God himself, the very nature of God himself, is a barrier between man and God, because God, in his righteousness, sets standards, and in his justice, he metes out a penalty for violation of his righteousness. And he never operates contradictory to his essence. He doesn't say, well, I'll just... Oh, they're such nice people. I just love them so much. I'll just sweep their sin under the rug. He can't do that. It would be dishonest. It would be contradictory to his essence. So the very character of his essence becomes a barrier between man and God. Okay? Now, this passage says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, by the very nature of the situation, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's going to die. And then in that death, he presents the answer to every one of these problems in the barrier. For instance, sin and its penalty is taken care of by the doctrine of redemption.
In other words, the penalty of sin is death. And Jesus Christ will pay the redemptive price by dying. The problem of human birth will be met in the doctrine of regeneration. This is the new birth. What man does not have in human birth, God will provide in the new birth. Now, it's unfortunate, I feel, and I mentioned this last week, I want to repeat it, that in some of these, the current literature that is talking about being born again, the thing that's emphasized is emotion. The thing that comes through is an emotional experience. That's not the biblical concept. I don't blame anybody for being emotional over being born again. That's fine. But critical to being born again is an understanding, a doctrine. That's what reconciliation is all about. And regeneration cares for this problem of human birth, which is a barrier to us and God. The problem of identity with Adam is solved by position, or what I call position hyphen identity, with Christ. Jesus Christ must die to provide the answer for sin and its penalty, and his death becomes our death, and his resurrection becomes our resurrection, and his life becomes our life by position identity with Christ, which happens the minute anybody believes. God identifies you through the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the work of Christ and his present life. The righteousness of man, which is a problem, is solved by the doctrine of imputation or justification. See these great words of the Apostle Paul. Justification, imputation simply means that Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, which is not relative. We have absolute plus R. Now this is incredible. You would never know that if you didn't read the Pauline epistles. And you won't know it if you don't read them and if you don't understand them. Paul says, he hath made him, God hath made Christ to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And every believer can categorically say, God sees me with the righteousness of his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's absolute. So that my relative righteousness is not the issue anymore. The problem of the character of God, that is, that essence of God that presents a barrier, is satisfied by the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation is simply the Godward view of the cross. And it simply means that God is propitiated in the work of Christ, and you could say satisfied. So you could write over this satisfied, and that's propitiation. I honestly feel that every believer ought to come to a knowledgeable capability of verbalizing the doctrine of reconciliation in his witness. That you ought to be able to show people why there's a barrier between them and God. See? And this is one of the finest illustrations of reconciliation that I've ever seen. And it spells out this whole doctrine of redemption in a beautiful way. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, by the very nature of the situation, it is imperative that the Son of Man be lifted up. Now look. Because this is true, because Jesus Christ has died and paid the redemptive price, and regeneration is now available to whosoever believeth, and propitiation identity is a reality, and justification, imputation of absolute righteousness, is a potentiality for everyone in Christ, and God is satisfied in the work of Christ, the barrier now is no longer this. The barrier now is this.
Or we could redraw it and say, here is man, and here is God, and formerly there was a barrier, a sin barrier, with all the implications of it, but that barrier now has been bridged in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and Christ now is the barrier. Christ now is the issue. The sin is cared for. The character of man in his basic essence is cared for. That which was in conflict with God is cared for. Now the issue is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And that's where the focus ought to be, on the work of Christ. And our Lord is telling this to Nicodemus. See, religion is an effort to get by the sin barrier without the work of Christ. And men will be religious. They'll even, you know, dress up in Santa Claus suits and the hairless Krishnas will say, well, we believe in Christ. And use Christmas deceptively to get money. And they do it in the name of trying to spread spiritual truth, in the name of religion. Religion is an effort to get by the barrier without Christ. See? It's an effort to get to God without the work of Christ. And believe me, every one of us is very religious that way. Every member of the human race will try to do that, subvert the work of Christ. Well, let me tell you, if there was any other way, this never would have happened. God would never have sacrificed his son. And that's why Jesus will speak categorically. He will speak absolutely about this, that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except by him. Okay? Jesus is predicting in this passage, of course, his death. And he is encouraging Nicodemus to understand that the new birth or that eternal life will come by faith in his work. So in verse 15, we have a purposeful statement that goes with verse 14. Notice that it begins with the word that. That whosoever, okay, that whosoever will be repeated in verse 16. This is indicative of the unlimited capability of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever, irregardless, believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, you've probably heard, hundreds of messages on that verse, I guess. Let me just point out a few obvious things about the verse. I feel they're kind of obvious. First of all, in this verse, you have here, of course, the great verse on salvation. And all of us have probably, anybody involved in Christian work has been encouraged to memorize this verse. We have, first of all, the author and the motivation. It is God who provides this. God so loved. Or God loved thusly the world. The source of Christ's mission is in God. And if we would just stop and think that he loved us while we were yet in our sins, we would realize that our righteousness had nothing to do with him, or our relative righteousness had nothing to do with him sending his son, or our acceptance with him. The object of his love, or the object of his salvation, is the world. Now, this is one of John's favorite words we found in the introduction to this series. This means the world of sinful men. The word cosmos can mean about four things in Scripture. It depends on the context that it's in. Here it means the world of sinful men. It means fallen men internationally. Now, Nicodemus was identified with a people who thought they had a corner on salvation. They thought they were like a lot of our denominations today, that think they have God backed into a corner or hemmed up to themselves. So our Lord is trying to broaden that concept in Nicodemus' mind, that his death is going to be for whosoever, for the entire human race, for black and white and red and whatever other color you can imagine, for rich and for poor, for educated and uneducated. The whosoever is an international term, and the world is an international term. And is it because God had had an attitude of love that he actively got involved by bestowing the gift of salvation, which is his only begotten Son. Now, this word begotten does not refer to the virgin birth we saw at the beginning of this book. This word, monogenes, means the unique one of his kind. Unique one of a kind. It has no reference at all to the virgin birth. And you will note, or you should note, in verse 17, that he was sent. For God sent not his Son into the cosmos to condemn the cosmos. The unique one of a kind was sent into the cosmos, which means he existed or antedated the cosmos. He existed separately and apart from the cosmos, and at a moment in time he entered the cosmos. That's the idea of only begotten, uniquely and eternally identified with God the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, the purpose now, the purpose is that whosoever, now whosoever, of course, is all-inclusive. This is a universal appeal. Every member of the human race is seen as potentially being able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, believe we have discovered, or at least we did, I hope we did, in our basic series and in our series on a no-soul salvation. Believe is always an active transitive word in the New Testament. I think it is in English also. You can never say, I believe, without implying that you believe something. In other words, belief is always active and pointed towards something. It is transitive. It is moving toward an object. This is the object in this case. Transitive action of belief, which means rest in the Bible. Now, the quality it does not lie in this transitive action. The quality always lies in the object, in the New Testament concept of belief. So that a believer should never make belief paramount in his life. It should always be the object of faith that is paramount, whether it's a promise that you're resting in, whether it's a hope that you're resting in, or even the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that belief is not a good work.
It's simply a means of perceiving something that is true and then acting upon it by resting in it. It's very compatible with grace. Okay? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. This is the whole purpose. And this now marks the line of delineation. There will be some who will not believe and hence will perish. There will be some who will believe and hence will have eternal life. Now it's important that we understand this word perish. Okay? When that word is used in the New Testament, the source for that is apolumi. If you wanted to look this up. If you have a good A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. If you have a Vine's expository dictionary, you could simply look up the word perish, and he would give you this word. And he'll give you a good definition of it, too. Now, what this word in Scripture does not mean annihilation. It does not mean to come to an end. When we think of something perishing, we think of it losing existence. That is not the idea in this word. This means a condition of, or a state of separation from God, a banishment, and a concept of utter condemnation. Okay? So that perishing in the New Testament is looked upon as utter ruin. Utter separation from divine love. Okay? And it's a ball of wax concept here. It's an aorist tense. And the idea is that the utter ruin is seen as one great big ball of wax. Okay? Now, in contradistinction to that, the purpose of God was that this would not happen, but that this would. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have. Now the word everlasting is really the word eternal. It's the same word that you find in verse 15 translated eternal. Should have eternal life. This eternal life is the substance of the new birth that our Lord has been seeking to explain to Nicodemus. It is a life, of course, that the unbeliever doesn't have. But once he believes, he is looked upon as having perpetually this quality of life. And by the word eternal means without end. But if John wanted to emphasize that aspect of it, the durativeness of it, he would have used another little Greek idiom to express that. So when he uses simply the word eternal with life, it's durative in its nature, but he's emphasizing the quality of it more than he is the durativeness of it. Do you dig that? If you wanted to buy a car that was going to last, you're not going to find one. Something that's durative, has a quality of it, an essence of it, that's going to make it be durative. That's what he's got in mind here. He has more the quality than he does the duration in mind. But he does have the duration in mind. And he has it in the sense of a present tense. See, the verb have here will be present tense. Meaning the person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will keep on having eternal life. Now, eternal life has a quality about it and then a durativeness about it. It will last. It's not going to play out. Several years ago, I worked with a man who was a Nazarene. And he was a what I would consider to be a fine believer. When I went to work in this company, he had a little sign on his toolbox. I happened to be a journeyman toolmaker, and I needed to work at that for a while. And he had a John 3:16 on his box. And as far as I know, he was the only real believer in that area of the shop we were working in. And so I immediately said, gee, you must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your Savior. Oh, yeah, yeah. He was a German. Yeah, I trusted the Lord a long time ago. You're a believer? Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm a believer. So we got to be pretty good friends. And one time at Christmas, they were serving eggnog in the cafeteria, and you could just go get a glass of eggnog. And so I said, I eggnog, and then we come back here around a mirror and stick our hand in it. I said, you're not that dumb. Nope, don't chew gum, don't do any of that worldly stuff. Well, of course, over a period of time, we got to talking about eternal security, and I would not argue with him in front of unbelievers. I didn't think that was the right thing to do. One day, we got in discussion about eternal security, and he says, oh no, you don't have everlasting life. I said, look, read this statement on your toolbox. I said, that verb is present active indicative. Really, that blew it. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, present active indicative, eternal life, and, in case we can't understand that, shall not come in to condemnation, and the word is judgment. It cannot happen to the person who believes. He said, well, no, you don't get it until you die. I said, that isn't what the Bible says. Because the next question then you can ask them is, if you have it now, then how long is it? How long is eternal life? Is it till I chew a stick of gum, if that's an issue? Till I drink a glass of eggnog, if that's an issue. Till I smoke a cigarette, if that's an issue. Till I think a dirty thought, if that's an issue. How long is eternal life if I have it? John, however, doesn't only see emphasize when he says eternal life the duativeness of it. He emphasizes the quality of it. And it's seen as an enduring experience for the believer. And this is the purpose of God in sending his Son. Now, to reaffirm that to us, and particularly, there's a question whether our Lord uttered these words in the 16th verse through the 21st verse. Some scholars say the interview with Nicodemus probably ended at verse 15. Well, we don't have any real strong evidence for that, so let's just assume that he was kept on saying this to Nicodemus. Verse 17 reaffirms it, for God sent not. See, now we have the negative. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now that word condemned is simply the word krino. It's the word to judge. It's the word to make a judgment, just like a judge sitting on a court. And in verse 18, in all of its uses, and in verse 19, in its one use, the word is always krino. But the King James translates condemn. So verse 17, 18, and 19, the word condemn, the word condemnation, this would be a noun form, but these are all forms of krino. K-R-I-N-O, which simply means to judge. Now when a person judges, he is somewhat maybe expressing a positive or a negative attitude. But what God is saying is that in his purpose of sending the Son, it wasn't to judge the world,
but that the world, and remember the word world means this concept of unsaved men universally, men in sin universally, that the world, through him, might be saved. This clarifies and reaffirms the purpose of God sending his Son. Not to judge. Now it happens that one of the results of his coming is that he will be the judge of the world. But it's a result and not a purpose of God sending the Son. Okay? So he sent his Son not to condemn, not to judge, but that the world might be saved. Now we have introduced, with the new birth, the concept of salvation. See? What is the concept of salvation in this passage and in the New Testament? If we are saved, what are we saved from? See? So we could well ask the question, under that, saved from what? This is my next question from my friend Otto. Otto, are you saved? Yes, yeah, yeah. Okay, Otto, what are you saved from? What are you delivered from? Salvation means deliverance. Okay? Now we have some categorical statements in the Bible relative to the believer and this concept of salvation. And this is what our Lord is saying here, that this new birth, this giving of eternal life, effects in a salvation, a deliverance. And this concept of salvation means deliverance. Now I can give you four aspects or four things that the believer is saved from, and I'm just going to give them to you quickly. Number one, this is good for you to know this. First of all, we're saved from the penalty of the law. I don't have time to look these up. You can do it later on, Galatians 3:13, where we're told that our Lord was made a curse for us. Yeah. I started to misquote it, so now I will never get it straight in my mind. Christ has redeemed us. The word redeemed means paid the price or delivered us by paying a price from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And what this simply means is that sin and the reality of sin was reinforced by the law. And the law told us, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do that. And it didn't give us the power not to do it. It simply condemned us for doing or not doing. And hence it became a curse to us. And Christ delivered us from that curse. Consequently, any believer that puts himself under the law after he's saved is putting himself under a system that's condemnatory. He really doesn't understand the purpose of that law. We are delivered from that. Secondly, we are delivered from the sin nature as a controlling power. Here's where the believer has it over the unbeliever. The unbeliever does not have power over sin nature. The believer has it as he walks in fellowship. And this is what Romans chapter 6. Or if you look at verse 3, it talks about the death, and then if you look at verse 6 and 7, reaffirms that, and then in verse 11 and 12, it tells us the result of the fact that we died with Christ, that we need not to be lorded over by the sin nature. The third thing that we were delivered from is from Satan's power. Maybe we ought to say, in this present evil age. In this present evil age.
Now, there are several expressions of that. One of the best is in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. I'd like you to look at that one. Keep John marked. Salvation in the New Testament that our Lord is talking about here embodies the concept of deliverance. One of the great verses on this deliverance is Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4, our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, or in the place of our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil, not the word world, but the word age. Now that word deliver is an aorist middle. It means he is intensely involved in the results of the action. And it's very clearly a middle. It can't be a passive. He is the deliverer. He gave himself to deliver us. It's an assured fact. And it's middle in voice. He's intensively involved in the results of the action, so that you could translate it, that he might for himself deliver us from this present evil world. Aorist, middle, subjunctive. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, talks about our Lord becoming man. Excellent chapter for you Sunday school teachers if you want to teach a Christmas story, is the second chapter of Hebrews, verses 5 through the end of the chapter. There's four or five reasons in there why Jesus became man, or why Christ became a man. And we're told in the 14th verse, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, also likewise took part of the same, that through article the death he might destroy him, that's apolumai, render inoperative him that had the power of the death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through the fear of death, were in their lifetime subject to bondage. Our Lord died that he might deliver us from Satan's power and from any fear of him. So if you're a believer and you happen to go see one of these movies or read one of these books, whatever they are, demonic in their instigation and very upsetting to people, you don't need to go around biting your fingernails and about demon possession of your children and so on. Ridiculous. Jesus died to deliver us from fear of Satan, from his power. Then there's a statement that he died to deliver us from all evil, or from every evil, could be translated. Okay? And this is the concept that's found in Titus 2:14. These are very reassuring verses. And when somebody says, you know, you say to somebody, are you saved? And they, if they have any intelligence, they're liable to ask you, where are you saved from? What are you talking about? These are verses that you could quote to them. Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us, or in our place, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And that word all could be translated every, because the word iniquity is singular. And the word iniquity means lawlessness. From everything that God disapproves of. Okay? Now you could add to those Romans 8:23 and so on, but I don't have time to look them up. This is the concept of salvation that our Lord is trying to communicate to Nicodemus. Very quickly now, back to John, and let's try to finish the passage. Our Lord is communicating to Nicodemus the necessity of the new birth, and then the means of the new birth, his death, and belief in his death and his substitutionary atonement brings regeneration. Now, the result of Christ's coming involves the turning on of the light. And when you turn the light on, then the darkness becomes revealed. Unless somebody confuses the purpose of God in sending the Son, you have verse 18. Unless you confuse the purpose with the result. The result is that the light's now turned on. Verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned or judged in the sense of condemnation. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. What do you have to do to be condemned or judged? You don't have to do anything. You're already condemned or judged because you have not believed. That simple. And this is the condemnation, or this is the judgment. That light is come into the cosmos, the world of mankind, and, article, the men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. And I don't have time to explain that, so I'm going to quit. I'm going to deal with verse 19, 20, and 21 next week and precisely what it means. And I hope that you can be here. And we're going to look at some options in this matter next Sunday. At least I hope to. Sort of be our Christmas message. Sent it in John 3. 19 through 21. What does this mean to us? What does this mean to you? That our Lord would speak this way so categorically and so pointedly. If you're an unbeliever, for us who stand on this side of the cross and we look back, it's hard for us to imagine why a person would resist believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost unimaginable to us. And yet I know in my own personal life, maybe not true of everybody here, I know that I resisted that for years. And I look now and I say, gee, how could anyone resist that message? And the ministry to God, the Holy Spirit, to you, if you're an unbeliever, is the pointed, categorical absoluteness of the work of Christ for your sin. And that's what he's going to convict you of. You need to believe that. And nothing else. And we trust that these messages around John 3 will help you see that clearly. That's the issue. The issue now is Jesus Christ. Not whether you smoke or drink or whatever. That's all paid for. That's all cared for. And usually, the real reason that people resist Jesus Christ is not because they do not understand, but they have a moral problem. And Satan deludes them into thinking that if they give up the moral problem, God will accept them. You'll never give it up. The issue is not whether you give it up or not. The issue is whether you will rest in what God provided. And when you do, and you see, and then you do rest in that, then he gives you life. And that life is what begins to clear up the moral problems. And apart from Christ, when you give up one problem of morality that you have, you'll pick up another one, or maybe seven more, to take its place. And along with it, probably a great pride, which God hates as much as he hates the moral problem. The issue with most unbelievers really is not that they haven't heard the gospel, but they are confused
over morality.
Hang in with the message of the cross, because that's the real issue. Shall we pray?
Father, we thank you for the great ministry of your Holy Spirit, his faithfulness, both in his ministry to unbelievers, to convincing them of their need for Christ as the only answer to their personal sin, and the need of believers to walk in both truth and full understanding, or in increased understanding of the cross of Christ. And we pray that these ministries will be effectual among these that are here this hour, in Christ's name. Amen.